So I imagine David is sitting pretty high at this point in his life. I imagine he thinks he has pretty much everything figured out. After some, let's call them convenient deaths, he is now the unquestioned ruler of the United Kingdom of Israel. And Scripture emphasizes quite strongly that he had nothing to do with those deaths. And as he solidifies his rule, his political acumen and his own arrogance are on full display. So in our Scripture reading for today, we see him dancing and celebrating as he enters the holy city. But today's sort of little sub-lesson is just a reminder to always read what happens outside of the lectionary's prescribed readings, because that can add a lot more to how we understand the story. So here we have Jerusalem. It's a city that sits between the two nations already rising up within the United Kingdom of Israel, what will one day become Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The divisions are already there. But Jerusalem itself is without loyalty to either side, in large part because David just captured it from some enemies, so they're not an Israelite city at all. But it sits right in between these two divided powers. So it has Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And so David moves his political capital there. And that's our scripture reading for today. David, the master politician, moves his capital to Jerusalem. Henceforth, the city of David, a city that is allied with neither the north or the south. And that's quite brilliant, actually, quite a wise move on David's part, and we can see why he might be riding pretty high on himself. As I said, David is a master tactician, not only militarily, but politically. He knows exactly how to get the nation on his side. So after some extremely convenient deaths, the kind that make people wink and nudge at one another, and this includes numerous Bible commenters, where it's emphasized again that David played no part in them, David plays his hand perfectly. What better way to secure his political legitimacy than to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem with him? So let's talk about the Ark for a minute. Now, before it was acquired by Nazis and stored in some vault under the care of the American government, the Ark of the Covenant was the seat of God on earth. It was the sign of God's presence among the Israelites. It was constructed to hold the tablets of the law, and on it were two cherubim, angels, images often found on thrones and symbolic of the divine presence. So the ark was built and traveled with the Israelites as they wandered through the desert. And when they came into the promised land, the ark was still among them. God told them to bring out the ark at the Battle of Jericho, and it helped bring the walls down. And if you stop reading right there, as evidently everyone in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark did, you'd think much like Marcus from the movie, an army which carries the ark before it is invincible. And I get why you want to keep that out of the hands of Nazis. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Raiders of the Lost Ark, but if anyone had just read Samuel, the movie would have been a lot shorter. They're looking for the Ark? Sure. Yeah, let them find me. Let them find it. Trust me, it won't be a problem. You see, in Scripture, anytime anyone tries to use the Ark for their own purposes, and this includes Israelites or non-Israelites alike, without the consent of God, it doesn't go well. The Ark needs sort of one of those FBI warnings or one of those Major League Baseball warnings. If you try to use this Ark without the express written consent of the Lord of Hosts, your face will melt. So early in the book of Samuel, the Israelites, smarting from a lost battle, hey, we got a way that we can win the next one. They decide to bring out the ark. This worked before. Let's try it again. Everyone is cheering. The Philistines get nervous and then promptly proceed to whoop the Israelites on the battlefield, going so far as to capture the ark for themselves. Then the Philistines, they try all sorts of things with the ark. None of them work out. They place it in front of an idol of one of their gods, and then the next day the idol is on the floor, prostrate before the ark. It's in a particular city, Ashdod, when everyone there gets tumors developing. The inhabitants demand it be removed from them. Another city, Gath, says, hey, we'll take it. But everyone there subsequently gets tumors. They send it on to another city, but by this time, this other city has figured it out and give a collective cry of, we don't want it, send it back to the Israelites. And so it's sent back to Israel. But before it goes, everyone there gets, you guessed it, tumors. So David has a plan. He is going to rule Israel and get everyone on board with his leadership. And the Ark of the Covenant fits really well into that plan. If he can come parading into his new and very intentionally chosen capital with the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Israel will rally behind him. Everything has been choreographed perfectly. He'll come out of this a hero, the greatest king, beloved, you name it. A shepherd boy who grew into a brilliant general who had the kingdom thrust upon him through some convenient deaths, which, did I mention, David played no part in. So how do you think this is going to play out for him? David using the ark as a display of his own authority. If he said, not great, you're right. It doesn't play out great. So we have David dancing before the ark as it comes into the city of Jerusalem. And immediately, after our scripture reading ends, one of the ox pulling the ark stumbles. One of the men charged with the ark, Uzzah, reaches out to stop it from crashing to the ground. He touches it and immediately dies. So we can question the God who would do this to a person, especially someone who is just trying to stop the ark from falling and probably did what he did as a simple reaction without thought. And that's good to do. There's a whole sermon wrapped up in that. But this does fit into the pattern I mentioned. If you try doing something with the ark without God's approval or say-so, i.e., if you try to use the ark for your own purposes, it's not going to work. God does not serve us because God is not an object to be wielded for our own desires. But we do that. We do it even today. We may not use the language of God, though some certainly do. But we certainly do it with our moral righteousness and partisanship, which is most often witnessed during electoral season. We draw our absolute lines in the sand, and whether you're liberal or conservative, left-leaning or right-leaning, we take our views, we deify them, we create insiders and outsiders, we define who is good and who is bad, we create saints of some, and we demonize others. It's not really that different than what David has done, other than language. David is using God to put himself at the center. We do the same with our moral absolutes. We do the same with our political views. We affirm those who are like us. We affirm our party lines. We attack those whose views are different from our own. We say we are good because we like this party and not that party. We create our worldview around our own egos to affirm those egos. But there's some cold truths that have to be reconciled. God is not a conservative. God is not a liberal. And I mean that definitely with an uppercase C and L, but also with a lowercase C and L. Moral goodness is not limited to one particular party, to sitting wherever we happen to be on the political spectrum. And I see it all the time. I see it with conservatives. I see it with progressives. The vitriol spewed, yes, often by myself as well. It's a sign of my own egocentricity when it comes to politics. My own desire to put my beliefs at the center of everything rather than understanding that there are beliefs and worldviews that understand things differently from me, well, that have some validity as well. What I love in this story that we don't get is David's response. Because after he witnesses the death of Uzzah, he becomes afraid. It's as though he pauses for a moment. He catches his breath and is able to reflect about what he's been doing. He's perhaps able to see that he's been using God to suit his purposes rather than the other way around. I imagine him understanding the divine word whispering in his ear, saying, you know, they may all buy into this, and that's fine. But remember, who works for who? This, as many stories in Scripture are, is a story about grace. You see, if God can do this work through David, a power-seeking, politically astute manipulator, then God can work through us. One of the things that makes David a great character is that every now and then, not often, but every now and then, he has splashes of humility. It's only after these events when he tries bringing the ark into Jerusalem again, after a 3-month pause on his political agenda, that he's able to say, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. Now, I'm not saying don't have convictions. I'm not saying don't commit yourself to beliefs and ideals, to visions and dreams of what could be or how things should be. Of course you should. David keeps on being David. He does bring the ark to Jerusalem. He does establish himself as arguably the greatest figure in Jewish scripture. Of course, we as humanity must engage with the world and take action for what we believe is right. I'm saying, do it with the humility that you could be wrong, or that your vision of what is and could be might be limited. And trust in grace for those times. We don't have sole ownership of the truth. We don't have sole ownership of what is right and what is wrong. Justice does not serve us. We serve justice. And to do that, we must always ask questions of our motivations, of our understandings. We always have to challenge ourselves. And so go out and vote. Please, go out and vote. But do it with the humility that we might not just be wrong, but we probably definitely are wrong. That our understanding of the world doesn't have sole claim to being divine truth. And yet in those times, grace, the work of God, the love of God, works through us all, regardless of who we vote for. Thanks be to God. Amen.